Today's sermon comes from Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his gifts, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus.
Father, this is your word, and we need to hear it. We need our hearts opened. We need our hearts transformed. We need our hearts challenged, comforted. And so we ask your Holy Spirit to do that now. In Christ's name we pray, amen. It was at the 2018 Golden Globes in her Lifetime Achievement Award acceptance speech that Oprah Winfrey said this: "What I know for sure is that speaking your truth is the most powerful tool we have." Now, Brett McCracken, in his book, The Wisdom Pyramid, has this to say about your truth. He says, those two words are so entrenched in our lexicon today that we hardly recognize them for the incoherent nightmare that they are. Among other things, the philosophy of your truth destroys families when a dad suddenly decides his truth is calling him to a new lover, a new family, or maybe even a new gender. It's a philosophy that can destroy entire societies because invariably one person's truth will go to battle with another person's truth, and devoid of reason, only power decides the victor. Your truth also puts an incredible self-justifying burden on the individual. If we are all self-made projects whose destinies are wholly ours to discover and implement, life becomes a rat race of performative individuality. Live your truth autonomy is as exhausting as it is incoherent. Depression is the inevitable result and the inexorable counterpart of the human being who is his own sovereign. This is the world that we live in. So the question becomes, in such a world, why is the truth so important? Why is truth so important in a your truth world? Now, to answer this, we're going to look at the place of truth, the definition of truth, and the cost of truth, all as it plays out in this passage. First, what is the place of truth? In other words, where does truth belong? And before we answer this, let's understand the context of what's happening here. Verse 1, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Who was Herod the Tetrarch? Well, he was the son of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was the one who killed innocent babies at the birth of Jesus. So when Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom among his four sons. This Herod was one of those four sons. The word tetrarch means ruler of a fourth. So each of his sons was a tetrarch. This Herod was Herod Antipas. He was the ruler of the Galilee region, and that's where Jesus lived and did his work. So Herod was over the region where Jesus was operating. Now, what was Herod like as a ruler? Well, when he hears about the fame of Jesus, his response in verse 2 says a lot. And he said to his servants, after hearing about the fame of Jesus, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." So he thinks Jesus is John the Baptist come back to life. Now, two things going on here. One is this: Herod had an incredibly troubled conscience. Okay, he had killed John the Baptist, and not only that, and we're gonna see it, he had been manipulated by his wife to do it. And we understand that he had some respect for John the Baptist, so there was he was deeply troubled by what he had done when he beheaded John the Baptist. That's first, troubled conscience. Second, Herod was incredibly superstitious. He was a superstitious man. And he believed, which was present in the popular thought of the day, that resurrection meant judgment. So if John the Baptist was raised from the dead, he was coming back to exact God's vengeance on his enemies, which Herod's number one enemy would have been John the Baptist, right? He put him to death. And so you have here this really strange combination of troubled conscience and superstition. It's a nasty combination. You put those two together and you arrive at paranoia, which we see here with Herod. Paranoia and also just some really interesting conspiracy theories. And that's what Herod was. That's what he was about. On top of this, he was a wicked man. He lacked morals. And we see this in how he lived above the law. In verse 3, we learn that Herod had thrown John in prison. The question is why? And this is where it gets really interesting. Verse 4, or verses 3 to 4. "For the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" So this is why he threw John the Baptist in prison. Now, what's going on here? This is tabloid material. This is National Enquirer material about the sin of a political figure. That's what's going on. So Herod paid a visit to his half-brother Philip. And on that visit, became infatuated with Philip's wife, Herodias. Now Herod at the time was married to the daughter of Aretas, who was the king of a nation that was bordering the area of Galilee. So Herod's married to the daughter of the king of the next door nation. Both Herod and Herodias decide in their illicit love for each other that they're going to leave their present marriages and get married. And that's exactly what happened. It was so scandalous and so politically explosive that it launched a border war between Aretas and Herod. Herod was defeated, but Rome came in and saved him by intervention. What I want you to see here is this is breaking news, headline material of the scandal that's going on here. It might be something like this. Imagine these headlines. War breaks out, border war breaks out between Utah and Nevada. Because the governor of Utah commits adultery, divorces his wife, who is the daughter of the governor of Nevada. And so explosion and fighting breaks out because this governor's daughter had been abandoned and mistreated. That's what's going on here. That kind of scandal is happening. So to satisfy his own lust, Herod divorced his true wife, married his stepbrother's wife, and in doing so, broke Jewish law in two ways. Number one, it was incestuous, Leviticus 18 and 19. And number two, it was adultery, Romans chapter 7. Now, with that context, okay, back to the question. What is the place of truth? Where does truth belong? Well, John the Baptist, it says, John the Baptist had been continually calling out Herod's sin, that what he'd done was wrong. Herod didn't like it. Even more so, Herodias, his wife, didn't like it. They hated it. But John did it because John believed that truth belonged in the public sphere. That truth was not private, that truth belonged in the public sphere. And so he proclaimed the truth into this ruler, Herod, who didn't like it. Now, there were others in the day around John that thought very differently. They were called the Essenes. And this was a group of people that thought very differently than John about truth being in the public sphere. In a Gospel Coalition article by Trevin Wax, he predicts how the Essenes would have responded in that day to the beheading of John the Baptist. And so this is a fictitious, but how the Essenes would respond, and you'll get an idea of what they believed. This is what he predicted. The Essenes would say, "We are deeply disturbed to hear of the demise of this beloved prophet in Israel. The death of John the Baptist is a reminder that the sons of darkness are at war with the sons of life. We recommend that our fellow Israelites take measure to separate themselves from the darkness of our world, to cultivate personal spirituality and wait for God's intervention. However much we agree with John's assessment of King Herod's sin, we disagree with his decision to go public with his criticism. The piety of John the Baptist would have been preserved had he chosen to cultivate his own personal holiness rather than meddle in temporal affairs." Now, let me make a distinction here. Okay, truth is intensely personal, but it's not private. Truth is personal, but it's not private. In the same way that sin is intensely personal, but it's not private. And the scriptures teach that your sin, my sin, affects others. That our sin is not private. Our sin spills over into the public sphere. Now, as a culture today, or in our world, generally speaking, we're okay if sin spills over into the public sphere. But we're not okay if truth spills over into the public sphere. There's a big difference there. We live in a culture that says, keep your truth to yourself. Your truth is your truth, and it belongs with you. Keep it there, right? Keep it out of the public sphere. Here's why this happens in our world. Here's why truth is generally kept quiet, or keep it quiet. Romans 1:18 says that because of your unrighteousness and sin, you have this inclination, or you're inclined to suppress truth. In other words, because of sin, we all are inclined to suppress truth. And so that's why in our world, it gets suppressed. Or, as we're gonna see, it gets redefined as your truth, right? That you keep quiet. In the kingdom of this world, sin is broadcasted and truth is suppressed. In the kingdom of God, by the power of Jesus, truth is broadcasted and sin is suppressed. That's how it works in the kingdom. Truth is intensely personal, but it belongs in the public sphere. So a couple of questions. Into what public sphere are you failing to proclaim the truth? Think about your public spheres that are around you, right? In what ways are you failing to proclaim the truth? In what ways are you buying into the cultural belief that truth is private? In what ways are you buying into the cultural belief that truth is private? How are you keeping it to yourself and failing to boldly proclaim it? So why is truth so important in a your truth world? We've looked at the place of truth, where it belongs in the public sphere. But second, let's explore the definition of truth. What is it? What is truth? In confronting Herod, John the Baptist reveals two incredibly important aspects of truth. The first is that truth is objective. Truth is objective. Notice, Herod had no problem or didn't think he was wrong when he committed adultery, when he divorced, when he married his stepbrother's wife. In all of these things Herod did, he felt like he had a right to do it. He was operating according to his truth. He operated above the law. He didn't submit to Jewish law. He could do what he wanted to do. So for Herod, he believed that he was operating according to his truth. Actually, that's what we all do when we sin, right? We have our own truth that we operate according to. And when John called Herod out, notice he didn't call him out based on John's standard of truth. No, he called him out based on God's standard of truth, right? The word of God, Leviticus 18, 20, Romans chapter 7. Herod acted out of sinful, selfish desires according to his truth. And what I want you to see is the consequences. When Herod was operating toward according to his truth, his sinful desires, there were all kinds of consequences, right? His first wife got abandoned. There was border fighting between two regions that inevitably people got hurt by. All over this one man's sin, there's all kinds of collateral damage that you see when he operated by his truth. The your truth movement or subjective truth in our culture leads to pain and chaos all the time. Your truth or subjective truth always leads to chaos and pain. Our world has redefined sin and named it your truth, right? That's what our world has done, has renamed sin your truth. It's kind of like putting lipstick on a pig. Sounds better. It's the most powerful thing we have if you live your truth. No, it's sin. It's just renamed. And that's the world that we live in. It's a cultural justification for sin. The problem is that it's inconsistent and hypocritical. Because even in the your truth movement, there are some absolute truths that everybody abides by. For example, it's really not cool if you come up to me in the gas station convenience store, reach into my pocket, take my wallet, and walk away. That's not cool. And nobody would think it is, right? There's these objective standards that we all agree to, right? So it's inconsistent. You can't have it both ways, right? If your truth is the way, then it should be okay if you come up to me and take my wallet and walk away. I have no reason to say that's wrong, right? That's your truth. By all means, go take my wallet. It's your truth. Live by it. But that doesn't make sense. That's incoherent. It's inconsistent. It's hypocritical. Truth is objective. It's a standard to which you submit, not a standard you create. Okay, so truth is an objective standard that you submit to. It's not a standard that you create. But second, John's confrontation of Herod reveals not only that truth is objective, but that truth is a person. You say, why? Where do we get that from? Well, notice the sin of Herod that was confronted. It was adultery. And adultery is the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You say, why is it one of the Ten Commandments? Why is it so important? Because marriage is a parable of something much greater. The Apostle Paul talks about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. And when he speaks of marriage or of earthly marriage, he addresses another marriage. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then to verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Earthly marriage is a parable of the marriage between Christ and his church, which is why the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, is so important. The seventh commandment says, be faithful to your spouse as a witness and testimony of God's faithfulness to you in Christ. Right? There's a why behind it. Why should I be faithful to my spouse? Because it's a testimony and it's a witness to the world of how God has been faithful to me in Christ, the marriage between Christ and his church. Right? In fact, the Ten Commandments, specifically the second half of the Ten Commandments, are not just prescriptions on how you should live. They're not just rules on how you should live. They are descriptions of God's character. They're descriptions of God's very being. The person of God. Right? You shall not murder describes the life-giving character of God. He's a giver of life. That's who God is. Or you shall not commit adultery describes the faithfulness of God. He will never leave you or forsake you. He'll never renege on his promises to you in Christ. He will be faithful. Or you shall not steal. That describes the generosity of God. We serve a generous God. He's not stingy. He's generous. Or you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, describes the truthfulness of God. God is truthful, and he's truthful with you when he speaks to you. Right? Truth is not just a set of rules. It's not just a set of principles. Truth is a person. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. The truth is a person. When truth is not a person, several things will happen. Number one, when truth is not a person, you will deliver truth in a harsh, self-righteous, and condemning way. When truth is not a person, you will deliver it in a way that is condemning and harsh. Just take as an example the Pharisees in the Gospels. They delivered truth very harshly. Nobody wanted to be around them because to be around them was to be condemned harshly. And that's what happens when truth is not a person. What you deliver is important. Just as important is how you deliver it. You can deliver truth, and it can be truth, but you can deliver it in a harsh and a condemning way. And that will happen if truth isn't a person. If it's just a set of prescriptions or a set of rules, you will be prone to deliver it harshly. Second, though, when truth's not a person, you'll deliver it in a harsh and condemning way because you have no resource to deal with your own sin. So if truth is not a person, if truth is just a set of rules, which that is the definition of moralism, and moralism is truth, but it's personless truth. It's just a set of rules. And moralism has no ability to forgive you or to heal you. So if truth is not a person, not only are you going to be harsh and condemning, but you're going to be that way because you have your own troubled conscience, your own suppressed guilt that is going to get channeled towards anger or channeled in anger towards someone because you have no resource to heal and to be forgiven. And unhealed people wound people. If you're not healed of your sin, you will wound people out of your sin. Right? Your guilt and your troubled conscience has to go somewhere. And it can turn in rage on someone if truth isn't a person. Right? Truth is a person. It's Jesus. And he does heal. And he does forgive. So that then when you do deliver truth, you can deliver it in a way that is kind. In a way that is gentle. Gentle but firm. So a couple questions I want you to think about here. What are the signs in your life that truth has become a set of rules and not a person? Right? What are the signs in your life that truth has become a set of rules and not a person? The person of Christ. What is the evidence that you have disconnected truth from the person of Jesus? What's the evidence? How does such a disconnect affect the way you treat your employees at work? Or the way you treat your friends? Or the way you treat your children? Or the way you post on social media? Or the way you confront someone with their sin? Why is truth so important in a your truth world? We've looked at the place of truth, where it belongs in the public sphere. We've looked at the definition of truth. It's objective and it's a person. Finally, though, let's explore the cost of truth. In verse 6, we begin the story of Herod's birthday party. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. This was the daughter of Herodias from her previous marriage to Philip. She was 12 to 14 years old. And she is dancing before Herod, his nobles, his military commanders, his rulers in the region. You say, what was this like? What is this what I think it was? And the answer is yes. It's what you think it is. In fact, if you look at the story of Esther in the Old Testament, Queen Vashti refused to entertain male guests. It's not explicit here, but virtually everyone who comments on this passage agrees that this was sensual in nature. And this shows you the outrageous morality of Herod and his family, that his 12 to 14-year-old stepdaughter is doing this. It so pleased Herod that he lost all dignity and propriety, and he said on oath, "You, whatever you want, I'll give it to you." And so this girl goes to her mother, "Hey, mom, what should I ask for? What exactly should I ask for?" Verse 8, prompted by her mother, Herodias, remember when I said that Herod and Herodias were upset at John the Baptist for calling them out? Herodias was really upset. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And Herod, because he did have respect for John the Baptist, was stricken with grief. And yet there was no way he was going to turn back on this promise he made by oath in front of all of these guests. So he sent to have John the Baptist beheaded. John bore witness to the truth, and it cost him his life. John bore witness to the truth of Jesus Christ, and it cost him his life. Now, John bore witness to Jesus his entire life. In fact, if I asked you, where would you point to for the first time that John bore witness to Jesus? We'd probably run back to John chapter 1, right? He saw Jesus coming and John went, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But John bore witness long before that. We'd have to go back to the angel Gabriel. When the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "Mary, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. You're going to be the mother of Jesus." And then Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is pregnant. Elizabeth had also been visited by Gabriel, who told Elizabeth, "Hey, you're going to be the mother of the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist." Elizabeth was 6 months old, or 6 months pregnant at this point. And it says that when Mary and Elizabeth met, what happened? The baby in Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist, leaped. Before he was even born, he was bearing witness to Jesus. John the Baptist was the first witness to Christ, and he witnessed to Christ and bore witness to Christ his entire life, but he was also the first martyr. Martyr meaning one who would die for Christ. We get that word martyr. It arrives in our English language from the root of the verb in Greek for to bear witness. And so martyr and to bear witness are oftentimes linked together, and certainly in the early church, historically they were linked together because to bear witness to Christ, open public witness, public sphere type of witness to Christ before kings and rulers in the early church, oftentimes it resulted in death or martyrdom. To bear witness, to be a martyr. There's a cost to bearing witness to Christ. Now, most likely in our world here, it's not gonna cost you your head. Probably won't be decapitation, but there's a cost. Maybe hatred, maybe rejection, maybe getting passed over for a promotion at work, maybe getting demoted at work. Could be losing friends, could be losing out financially. There's a cost to bearing witness to the truth or bearing witness to Christ. The late Tim Keller tells the story of his friend in his book, Every Good Endeavor. His friend worked in private equity in a major financial services firm. And his friend had a team that worked for him, and the team identified this incredible investment opportunity that would have returned a lot of money to the bank and to the team. The only problem with this business, according to Tim Keller's friend, is that it was a business that not only didn't contribute positively to society, but in his opinion, damaged society. And so he was torn. He was torn between his obligation to bring the bank its highest value and his team its highest value, but also his faith-based commitment to human flourishing. If he vetoed the investment opportunity, it would land in the place of a competitive bank. And so what he ended up doing is he ended up telling his team very humbly and graciously, not pridefully, but that they were gonna go forward with the deal, but that any profits from bonuses from the deal, he just personally wouldn't take. And so the deal went forward. And as they thought, it was an incredibly lucrative deal. And it made the bank and it made his team members a lot of money, but he chose not to take it. And it was his way of bearing witness to the truth of Christ and Christ's vision, truthful vision of human flourishing. And so he bore witness to Christ. He bore witness to truth at a real cost, at a real financial cost to himself. There's a cost to bearing witness to the truth, bearing witness to Christ. I don't know what that cost is for you. And the cost ranged from something that maybe seemingly is insignificant to something that is monumental. But there is a cost. But there's also a blessing. There's a cost to truth and to bearing witness to it, but there's an incredible blessing. Listen to the language of God's word that surrounds bearing witness to the truth or bearing witness to Christ at a cost. Listen to how God frames this for you so that you can hear the blessing that comes. Philippians 3, 8 and 10. This is Paul writing. For Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Now, previously, Paul talks about what he lost. It was reputation. It was standing. He lost a lot. I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The word share there means fellowship or participation. Paul says, there's been a massive cost, but look what I gain. Man, I've lost a lot, but look what I've gained. I've gained Christ, and not only that, I get to participate with Christ in his hardship. I get to share that. What an honor. Or Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Bear witness to Christ at a cost for his sake. That word or phrase, it has been granted, it's the same root word for grace. It means to show favor. You've been shown favor to bear witness to Christ at a cost. So when you think about the cost and the cost that you've borne by bearing witness, it's a favor, it's a grace bestowed on you. Under Acts 5:41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Bearing witness to Jesus Christ comes at a cost. There's no way around it. The scriptures teach that clearly. There's a cost, but there's a blessing. There's a huge blessing. The blessing of honor, of favor, of intimacy with Christ through bearing witness to him. What opportunities do you have to bear witness to Christ? What opportunities do you have? What opportunities are before you to bear witness to Jesus Christ? And when you think of the opportunity, whatever that is for you, get your eyes off the cost. There's going to be a cost. Get your eyes off the cost and get your eyes on the blessing, the favor, the honor, the fellowship with Christ, the intimacy with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we know and feel how prone we are to compromise, to not bear witness to Christ, to not bear witness to truth. It's so easy to fall into the pattern of this world, of this your truth world, to be silenced because truth is supposed to remain private. And yet, as we read the scriptures from start to finish, there's no place in the scriptures where truth is to remain private. It's personal, but it's to be public. And yet, Father, we also know and we've probably done it ourselves, how destructive truth can be when it's personless and when it's delivered in a harsh and condemning way. So would you make us a people that proclaim truth, that deliver it, but do it in a way that is kind, that is gentle, firm, but gentle. Because we understand truth to be a person, it's Jesus Christ. And we know his kindness and his forgiveness and his gentleness with us. Oh, Father, for those right now who are and who have felt the cost of bearing witness to the truth, would you bestow your honor, your favor on them? Would they know the intimacy and relationship with Christ that has come through this bearing witness to Christ at a cost? Would you shift their focus from the cost to the blessing of bearing witness? Father, as we close now in singing, even as we sing, would we bear witness to who you are? As we sing it publicly to each other and to you, would we be a community that collectively bears witness to Christ? In his name we pray. Amen.